For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
We're back in the 11th chapter of 1 Kings. And what happens is that, you recall, if you were here last week, we talked about how Solomon allowed his heart to drift away from God and began worshiping these idols. And so his deal and arrangement, you know, his loyalty to God was shattered. And immediately that just caused God to take his hands off the situation. The next thing you know, all these rebels start rising up to oppose Solomon's kingdom. The first one mentioned in verse 14 is Hadad of Edomah, which he began attacking Israel from the southeast. And then he goes on in verse 26 and talks about another rebel leader was Jeroboam, son of Nebat, one of Solomon's own officials. He came down from the town of Zerada in Ephraim. That's the northern part of Israel. His mother was Zeruah, a widow. This is the story behind his rebellion. Solomon was rebuilding the supporting terraces, repairing the walls of the city, that's of Jerusalem. And Jeroboam was a very capable young man, and when Solomon saw how industrious he was, he put him in charge of the labor force from the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, the descendants of Joseph. Well, one day as Jeroboam was leaving Jerusalem, the prophet Ahijah from Shiloh met him along the way. Prophet, this guy speaks for God. Ahijah was wearing a new cloak, and the two of them were alone in a field. Ahijah took hold of the new cloak he was wearing and tore it into 12 pieces. Then he said to Jeroboam, "Take 10 of these pieces, for this is what the Lord God of Israel says. I am about to tear the kingdom from the hand of Solomon, and I will give 10 of the tribes to you. But I'll leave him with one tribe, for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. For Solomon has abandoned me and has worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians. He's worshipping Chemosh, the god of Moab, Moloch, the god of the Ammonites. He has not followed my ways. He has not done what is pleasing in my sight. He has not obeyed my decrees and regulations as David did." And so this prophet announces to this Jeroboam dude, God says, I'm going with you. And you're going to have the bulk of this country. You're going to become its king. Well, he had earlier told Solomon in person, God did. Came and told him, so you're not going to follow me anymore. I'll tear this kingdom away from you. And most of it's going to go to someone else. And this is the guy he singles out to become the leader. Interesting, he says, yeah, I'm doing this because Solomon doesn't follow me. He's worshiping these other gods. He hasn't followed my regulations like David did. And that seems to be the big standard that you see over and over in both this book and the next one, 1 and 2 Kings. It's always, if you follow the Lord, it's like David did. And I think that's a little strange to ponder, because think about it. You know, David didn't always follow the Lord either. He did some things, man. He slept with that woman that was another man's wife, Uriah the Hittite, and when that guy was about to catch him, he killed him. Martyr. And that is following the decrees and the regulations of God? Not really. And yet he seems like God was cool with him. What about that? It kind of goes to show, doesn't it? I mean, you know, it's like David fell into sin. And, you know, God could have handled that. You know, God did handle it because he repented. He changed his heart. This is teaching what we call the grace of God, that he's willing to forgive. But what Solomon was doing was taking things to a new level. When you break your basic loyalty to God and you're not going to follow him anymore and you're going to turn aside to the world, to the idols, that's a whole different level. And that, you know, I mean, God just can't work with that. And of course, there was a lack of repentance as well. Well, he says, I'm not going to take, he repeats himself, I'm not going to take the whole thing away. I'll let his son have one. But I will take the kingdom away from his son and then give the 10 tribes to you. Son will have one tribe and so on. And I will place you on the throne of Israel, and you will rule over all that your heart desires. So he's got God behind him. He says, now, if you listen to what I tell you, and you follow my ways, and you do whatever I consider to be right, this is God speaking, if you obey my decrees and commands, as my servant David did, then I will always be with you. And I will establish an enduring dynasty for you as I did for David. And I'll give Israel to you. So he's getting a hell of an offer here. It's like, you follow me, Jeroboam. It's not only are you going to rule the 10 northern tribes, which is the bulk of the country, I'll turn you into a dynasty. Okay, you'll be here long term, your kids after you, and the whole nine yards. Well, the next thing we read is that Solomon tried to kill Jeroboam, but he fled to King Shishak of Egypt and stayed there until Solomon died. So that's great. I don't know whether maybe Solomon heard that this prophecy had been given, that this was the guy. Probably what happened is probably Jeroboam was telling the guys in the workforce there, man, you wouldn't believe what happened out here. You know, this prophet's tearing up his robe. And that got back to Solomon. He's like, I want that guy dead. Solomon's so far away from God at this point, it's not even funny. I mean, you know, if you're going to worship Moloch, killing some rival would be the least of your sins. And so he runs away to Egypt. Other enemies came up. These enemies start popping up against Solomon all over the place. Rezin, the son of Eliadah, Solomon's adversary, he had fled from his master, King Hadadezer of Zobah, had become the leader of a gang of rebels. After David conquered Hadadezer, Rezin and his men fled to Damascus, where he became king. Rezin was Israel's bitter adversary for the rest of Solomon's reign, and he made trouble just as Hadad did. Rezin hated Israel intensely and continued to reign in Aram. So he's just in problems on every side growing up. And so that brings us to chapter 12. Rehoboam is Solomon's son. Okay, this is the guy who's supposed to take over the kingdom in place of Solomon. Solomon dies now at the end of chapter 11. And here comes the next king. And so Israel gathered together to make him to, you know, there's a coronation-like ceremony going on here. And we read that when Jeroboam, son of Nebat, heard this, he returned from Egypt, for he had fled to Egypt to escape from King Solomon. Well, the leaders of Israel summoned him, and Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel went to speak with Rehoboam. They said, you know, your father was a hard master, they said. Lighten the harsh labor demands and the heavy taxes that your father imposed on us, and then we'll be your loyal subjects. So they want some change. And we saw that immense amounts of gold and silver were being collected through taxes, and there was a heavy labor conscription program where people had to leave their homes every third or fourth month and go and work for free. And so it was a pretty harsh thing that he had going there. It was originally done to get the temple built, but that was long past. And now he's just using it for personal profit. And so they're like, we're tired of this. Back off on that. Well, Rehoboam says, I need some time to think about this. Come back in 3 days and I'll give you the answer. Sent the people away. And they're like, cool. So he goes to discuss the matter with the older men who had counseled his father Solomon. What is your advice? He said, how should I answer these people? The older counselors say, well, if you're willing to be a servant to these people today and give them a favorable answer, they will always be your loyal subjects. You know, you should back off on some of those taxes and that labor business. But Rehoboam rejected the advice of the older men and instead asked the opinion of the young men who had grown up with him and were now his advisors. Oh, the rash young men. What's your advice? He says. How should I answer these people who want me to lighten the burdens imposed by my father? Well, the young men said, this is what you should tell those complainers who want a lighter burden. Now, my little finger is thicker than my father's waist. That's an odd expression. Actually, the one in NASB makes a little bit more sense. My little finger is thicker than my father's loins. Also, King James, my father's loins. Think of the shape of a little finger. I think what we have here is a claim to extreme masculinity and virility. But the some of our translations are a little too squeamish, so I don't want to frighten us with the raw language that we see. That's what he's saying. It's pretty raw comment, yeah. Yeah, my father laid heavy burdens on you, but I'm going to make them even heavier. My father beat you with whips, I'm going to beat you with scorpions. Well, 3 days later, Jeroboam and all the people returned to hear Rehoboam's decision, just as the king had ordered. Rehoboam spoke harshly to the people, for he rejected the advice of the older counselors. And he followed the counsel of the younger advisors, and he gave them the rap about, my father laid the heavy burdens on you, I'm going to make them even heavier, my father beat me with whips. Doesn't repeat the business with the finger, but maybe he gave him that part too, I don't know. Well, not too smart. Really? What he's doing here? Should have read his dad's book, Book of Proverbs. Probably would have saved him some trouble. We read in the Book of Proverbs, there is one who speaks rashly like the thrusts of a sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Maybe he should have read that and thought about it. Or he could have read this one in Proverbs 15, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Or a worthless man digs up evil while his words are like a scorching fire. A lot of sin is actually committed by the things we say. And that's what's causing a lot of problems. He who restrains his words has knowledge. He who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. That's one of the pictures we get of wise people, is that they're not thoughtlessly blurting out harsh things at people all the time. They're restrained in their speech. He says, do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There's more hope for a fool than for him. Well, I think old Rehoboam might actually fit that description in this story. This was really foolish for him to taunt them and tweak their nose like this. So the king paid no attention to the people. This turn of events was the will of the Lord, for it fulfilled the Lord's message to Jeroboam, son of Nebat, through the prophet Ahijah from Shiloh. And so that this whole thing had been foreseen. When the Israelites realized that the king had refused to listen to them, they said, down with the dynasty of David. We have no interest in the son of Jesse. Back to your homes, O Israel. Look out for your own house, O David. And so the people of Israel returned home. They're in open rebellion at this point. Rehoboam continued to rule over the Israelites who lived in the towns of Judah. That's the southern part down there, the smaller part. He says he sent Adoniram, who was in charge of the labor force, to restore order. But when the people of Israel stoned him to death. When this news reached the king Rehoboam, he quickly jumped into his chariot and fled to Jerusalem. So he's like, oh man, so they're not kidding. They're like, why don't you send someone else up to collect your taxes, see what happens then. To this day, the author says the northern tribes of Israel have refused to be ruled by a descendant of David. And so from now on, you have the divided monarchy, one in the north, one in the south. The family of David, the line of David, rules in the south. That's called Judah. The northern one increasingly comes to be called Israel or Ephraim. You hear it referred to both of those ways a lot. And they had a series of different dynasties up there, starting with this guy, Jeroboam. Now, it's not that all the Jews in the northern part followed after Jeroboam, because we read in 2 Chronicles 11 that all of the priests and Levites living among the northern tribes of Israel sided with Rehoboam, and so they all journeyed south and moved out of the north into the south. Levites, that was one of the 12 tribes. Also, from all of the tribes of Israel, those who sincerely wanted to worship the Lord, the God of Israel, followed the Levites to Jerusalem where they could offer sacrifices to Yahweh. So there were actually representatives from every tribe that moved south so that they could be near Jerusalem and continue to follow the Lord, because the northern kingdom was heading in different directions. So people refer to the 10 lost tribes of Israel. That's talking about this northern kingdom, because then they got blown away later by the Assyrians and totally just annihilated. And those are the 10 lost tribes of Israel. But they're not really lost. It's a bit of a misnomer, because as you can see, there were representatives from every tribe living in the southern part. Well, when Rehoboam arrived at Jerusalem, he mobilized the men of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, the two tribes that are still with him, 180,000 select troops to fight against the men of Israel and restore the kingdom to himself. So he's going to put down the rebellion by armed force now. They're going to have a civil war. But God said to Shemaiah, the man of God, another prophet, "Say to Rehoboam, son of Solomon, the king of Judah, and to all the people of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, this is what the Lord says. Do not fight against your relatives, the Israelites. Go back home, for what has happened is my doing." And so they obeyed the message of the Lord and went home, as the Lord had commanded. That's kind of odd. Well, so they accept that our nation has been divided in two. And there was no civil war at this time. Later, though, there was one war after another. Constant war. But not at this point. Meanwhile, up in the northern kingdom, Jeroboam got started. And we read in verse 26, he thought to himself, "Unless I'm careful, the kingdom will return back to the dynasty of David. When these people go to Jerusalem to offer sacrifices at the temple of the Lord, then they will again give their allegiance to King Rehoboam of Judah. Then they might kill me and make him their king instead." And so we see that Jeroboam was nervous. He was worried about this. He's scared. He's like, oh man, so the place that you go to the temple of the Lord is in Jerusalem. That's in the southern kingdom. Okay, we're the northern kingdom. Now my people are going to be journeying down there, hanging out with all those southern people. You know, they may get ideas. I mean, they may start to think, why are we in a different kingdom? You know, we should be following Rehoboam. They might kill me and go back and resort to the house of David. You know, he's really thinking to himself, what if God doesn't take care of me? You know, God had already said this is not going to happen, right? Didn't he? He had the word of God directly through one of his prophets. I mean, he could see, he was certainly in a position by now. He could see that this was the word of God without any questioning. He was a king, just as had been predicted, and with every reason to believe what he had been told. And yet he's worried. Man, I don't know. I could lose control of this situation here. You know, what if this happened? Wow, what if that happened? And of course, the whole thing is just based on unbelief. He knows what God said to him, but he doesn't believe it. And so he starts to want to take matters into his own hands. On the advice of his counselors, the king made two gold calves and said to the people, "It's really too much trouble for you to worship the Lord in Jerusalem. Look, Israel, these are your gods which brought you up out of Egypt." Golden calf. These calf idols, he put one in Bethel and one in Dan. So that's at either end of his kingdom. Bethel is down close to the southern border with Judah. Dan is way up in the north. And so he set up two national shrines there, thinking, you know, this way they don't have to leave our country when they go to worship the Lord. And we read, "This became a great sin for the people worship the idols, traveling as far north as Dan to worship the one there." You know, apparently he said that these are Yahweh. This is who brought you up out of Egypt. So he named the calves. These were supposedly God. Of course, God is not a cow. And it's forbidden to make an image of God. A graven image is totally forbidden right there in the law anyway. And these were really just idols. Jeroboam also erected buildings at the pagan shrines and ordained priests from the common people, those who were not from the priestly tribe of Levi. So he's just completely broken away from everything that's in the Bible. And he instituted a religious festival in Bethel, held on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the imitation of the actual festival of Shelters, the festival of Booths in Judah. So he's just imitating, he's basically coming up with his own version of everything to keep people home. And they offered sacrifices to the calves he had made, and he appointed priests for the pagan shrines he had made. When Jeroboam, later his kid gets sick, and they're worried that he's going to die. So he tells his wife, I know a guy that can tell the future. So put on a disguise so they won't know who you are and go down and talk to this prophet, the guy who had predicted him he would get the kingdom, because he says, this guy's in there with God, and ask him, you know, what we should do about our son, Ahijah. As soon as she walks in, he's like, so what's up, wife of Jeroboam? Her disguise didn't fool him at all. He says, have a seat. I got some bad news for you. He says, you've done more evil. You go back and tell Jeroboam that you've done more evil than all who lived before you. You've made other gods for yourself and have made me, God, furious with your gold calves. And since you've turned your back on me, therefore, behold, I'm going to bring evil upon the house of Jeroboam and will cut off Jeroboam, every one of your male descendants. Or perhaps we should read that last line from the King James Bible. Cut off him that pisseth against the wall. King James. They're not afraid to translate that Hebrew. It's a colorful way of describing male descendants. The modern fundy translations are too uptight to put it in the English Bible. They're like, oh, we wouldn't want to say that. That's cussing. We'll cut off from Jeroboam him that pisses against the wall and him that is shut up and left in Israel, and we'll take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as a man taketh away dung until it be all gone. King James, yeah. The members of Jeroboam's family who die in the city are going to be eaten by dogs, and those who die in the field will be eaten by vultures. I, the Lord, have spoken. Boom, shakalaka. Now go back home. You're all doomed. And so we have introduced to us the so-called sin of Jeroboam. This becomes one of the real dominant themes in 1 Kings and 2 Kings. Every new king that comes along in the northern kingdom, it says his name was so-and-so, and he lived here, did this and that, and he did not forsake the sin of Jeroboam. He fought, did evil even as his ancestor Jeroboam had done. Keeps talking about this all the way through. And so it's a major theological category in this book. Understand the sin of Jeroboam. On one level, it's pretty obvious. It's idol worship. So, I mean, that's just totally uncool. God is adamant. There are not different gods up here like you imagine some god and think that he exists because of that. I am the only God here, okay? And so monotheism is taught, and it is insisted on. No, we are not authorized to make up and believe in whatever God we choose to believe in. There's the real God who's actually there. He's the one that we're called to believe in and to follow. That should be obvious. In addition, though, looking even deeper, why did he turn to idol worship? What was the motivation that led to this? For one thing, he's domesticating spirituality, trying to harness it to serve the ends of his own leadership, right? He doesn't want to be deposed from his throne and have this other guy recognized. So to keep people loyal to him as king, that's why he set up these shrines. So he's, in a very fleshly way, trying to preserve his own leadership. Viewed another way, he's trying to manipulate the spiritual apathy of the people to his own advantage, you know, because he says, oh, Israel, it's too much trouble for you to walk all the way down to Jerusalem there. Think that's just way too much work. We shouldn't have to do that. We can just set up a couple of them shrines right here nearby. Then we won't have to walk all that distance. And he banked on the fact that people would be like, well, that would be a lot easier. We don't feel like walking all the way down there anyway. So he's manipulating them, using their own apathy against them. Too lazy to walk down. These themes still around today. You still see, for instance, states, nation states, trying to use people's reverence for God to their own advantage. Look at China. These are some of the posters that have recently, in recent years, appeared, you know, in China. A lot of times they communicate to their people by putting these state posters up, and people read them as they're walking downtown. This one says, freedom of religious belief must operate within the scope of permitted by law. Whether citizens are religious believers or not, their common political base is patriotism, upholding the leadership of the party, and upholding socialism, i.e. communism. This demands that we Christians uphold the Constitution and the government's policies and decrees. This is also a necessary condition for the normalization of religious activities. It's a veiled threat, but it's calling on them and saying, you know, and what are they doing? The Three Self People Movement in China is the state-sponsored church. The state has taken over the church. And they call it the Three Self People Movement, TSPM. Three Self meaning self-governing, self-replicating, self-financing church, Three Self Principles. But it's really just the communist state running the church. Here's another one. It says, the doors of the two-city Christian organizations are wide opening, welcoming everyone, even those who have made mistakes, to change their attitudes and return to the big family which loves country and loves religion. Yuck. There's another one. And fellow believers, there are still, according to our knowledge, some rather abnormal religious activities in existence in Canton. We hope that the people involved will uphold the policy of the Three Self and be patriotic and law-abiding, going along the road of loving country and loving religion, and striving together for the unity of the church. Well, I think you can see, if you just read between the lines, this is the same type of deal where a state is going to use people's interest in religion and spirituality as kind of the carrot to make them serve the interests of the state. This one happens to be going on as we speak. This is what's happening in China. All of the tens of millions of Christians that are meeting in underground house churches, it's all illegal. The only church that's legal in China is the Three Self People Movement. And it's their effort to domesticate the gospel for the sake of the state. When you think about it, though, I think you could broaden this out. You see it in other areas. Think today of our health and wealth churches. What's the difference, really? Here you have leaders teaching on a lot of these TV healers and stuff like that, going on about the biggest church in America. The number one author in America last year is one of them. Teaching, hey, if you just follow God, you can have money. You can have health, you can be healed, and so on and so forth. A message which they know is not true. It's certainly not biblical. So why teach it? Because we're telling people what they want to hear, and that way we can sustain our own leadership and keep our church full of people by manipulating them that way. It's really not that much different when we think of the American consumer church. The message given out in one church after another, come to our church and you don't have to do anything. You know, we will do everything. You just sit and be entertained here. No call on you for anything. There's no sacrifice. Just enjoy it. Tell your friends. And again, then, what we're doing is we're trying to establish and sustain a leadership through a cynical distortion of the message that we're supposed to be teaching in favor of a consumer message that's perfectly in line, that we know that that's what our people want. We know our people in America are apathetic, and they if they're going to go to a church, it's because of what they can get from it. It's not to get out. Christianity is not viewed as a matter of self-sacrifice. It's a matter of self-serving. And so they have just accommodated to that attitude. Of course, probably one of the most extreme examples of this would be the medieval church, which we discussed before, the kind of relationship they had. They were really used by the state to sustain their power in a way very similar to what Jeroboam did, even including objects of worship and the whole. They modified the Christian message to match the demands, really the desires, of European people to have goddesses and objects of worship and so forth. They matched their desires in order to sustain their own power. And so this kind of thing is still around. Could happen even in Zenos, our church. You know, you could have leaders maybe in a home church who start to become concerned about their own leadership. Just like Jeroboam. Man, what if people don't want to follow my leadership anymore? And they're afraid that people won't follow them. You start to take matters into their own hands. Leaders like this become loss aversive. They're afraid. They're actually afraid of losing people from their group. And it makes them become soft in the way they approach the message. They are unable to make hard calls on people. Pretty soon they feel like compelled to tell people kind of what they want to hear. Because if we annoy them, then they won't follow us anymore. We begin to say only what we have to. Maybe we'll confront something that's really bad if it's like real extreme, but we basically just most of the time, you know, close our eyes and hope that things get better. We're not going to say too much. We're not going to get too upset about anything. Pretty much anything goes. And it's all because we're trying to avoid, you know, losing people's respect, and then they wouldn't follow us anymore. And the result, of course, is going to be a church that's spiritually weak, that is not really being led. The fact of the matter is that once you start focus on preserving your own following, you're no longer leading for God. Your view is back here, am I still being followed, rather than forward as where should we be going? A Christian leader with integrity has to be able to say, look, I don't care if none of you go. If I'm the only one, I'm going right over here where God's leading. And if you want to come, fine. And if none of you want to come, I'm going there anyway. And if we can't say that, then we are not a Christian leader any longer. We are a butt-kissing, popularity seeker who is there for self-serving reasons. And people will discern that. It spreads an ethos of self-serving. We can't call people away from a life of self-serving when the leaders themselves are self-serving. Can we? Well, it even spreads wider than that. Okay, let's cast the net a little wider, a little wider. Actually, I think a lot of people fall into the sin of Jeroboam. The sin of Jeroboam. Whenever we start to doubt God, which one of us is going to say, this has never happened to me? Now we start thinking this. We start thinking, oh man, if God doesn't take care of me, that could be pretty bad. And so, man, I need a plan here. What if God doesn't come through? I might have some problems. And this is the reason that we set up idols in our lives. An idol is that thing that you are looking to take care of you instead of God. It's the thing that you're trusting for your security and well-being instead of God. And it starts with a thought like this, like, man, I got to be careful here. I don't want to be left in the lurch, man, which is really not believing that God's going to take care of me. And so we set up our idol, like materialism, careerism, romanticism. I don't know if that's a word or not, but it should be. It's like, I don't know, man. I mean, God, yes, God, but I don't know. I need a plan B. just in case God doesn't come through, you know, I need something that I can fall back on here. What if God leaves me lonely like this? He might not take care of me. I might need a lover. I'm going to take matters into my own hands. I'm going to run off with this lover here. Materialism, career, oh yeah, it's like, well, I'm going to follow God. And so we wind up trying to do something Jesus says cannot be done, that you cannot serve God and wealth. But as Americans, we're always thinking, well, okay, you know, I want to follow God, but just in case, I think I need to also really take care of business here. And so these things come into our lives. We think we're just being prudent or whatever, but we're really doubting God's willingness and ability to take care of us. And the result is that we set up an idol, the thing that we're trusting instead of God. We're trying to take matters into our own hands, protect ourselves. That's all Jeroboam was doing. Now, he did it in a very ancient way, setting up calf idols. We probably wouldn't do that part. You know, we're way past that now. We're not that crude. But what's the difference? When you're not trusting the Lord for your well-being, when you're really ready to bring in the other thing that you're trusting, that is idol worship. It's exactly what it is. Meanwhile, down the southern kingdom, as the years started rolling by, things didn't go too well down there either. We read in 14:22 that during Rehoboam's reign, the people of Judah did what was evil in the Lord's sight, provoking his anger with their sin. It was even worse than that of their ancestors. They also built for themselves pagan shrines and set up sacred pillars and Asherah poles on every high hill and under every green tree. These Asherah poles are fertility, you know, phallic poles that would go up there, described as obscene. Or even male and female shrine prostitutes throughout the land. Good Lord. Well, that's a sign of fertility worship there. You know, they have the prostitutes there so you can engage in sex, and that's like sympathetic magic. It's supposed to provoke the gods to, like, get hot and bothered. And then, you know, their concept of fertility was the sky would mate with the earth. The earth is always the earth mother. The storm is always, the god of the storm is the male storm. Baal was the god of the storm. Marduk was the god of the storm, sending the liquid down onto the, and fertilizing the ground, making the plants grow. I mean, it's a very primitive conception. And so to get this whole situation fired up and moving in a semi-arid land, you engage in sex in front of the idols, and that sympathetically makes them think, yeah, that's right, sex. And then that, God was not too happy with this, okay? This is totally uncool. In the fifth year of Rehoboam's reign, King Shishak of Egypt came up and attacked Jerusalem. And so he ransacked the treasuries of the Lord's temple, the royal palace. Remember all that money Solomon had? All shipped off down to Egypt now. Stole everything, including all the gold shields Solomon had made. And so we've come to the end of our reading for tonight. You see kind of a negative spin happening on this story, don't you? And the pattern is really pretty consistent now. It's going to kind of stay like this. Remember now, the people reading this book, listen, are centuries later, and they're looking back at their history and trying to understand, why is our country wasted? Why is our temple torn down? How come we don't have a king anymore? We're supposed to have a permanent king. Where is God? Why did he let us down? And so this is all being written. Let's look at what really happened. And the pattern is pretty clear. Self-serving disloyalty to God. He's continually turning aside from following God, unwillingness to follow him. The prophets always coming forward and giving their warnings. You know, this is going to go bad with you if you go this way. God will judge you. God's not going to protect you. If you don't follow him, if you don't want to have the leadership of God in your life, then you won't have his protection either. It's one of the great things about deciding to follow the Lord is that when you follow God, he also becomes your protector then. The idea of authority that we tend to be pretty aversive to, you know, in postmodern America, we don't like the idea of authority. But one of the good things about authority is if you come under the leadership of an authority, then you come under their protection. And when, in the case of God, this can be pretty important. Particularly, think of it in the ancient world where this little country was surrounded by vicious, predatory kingdoms, much more powerful and numerous than they, like Egypt. Way more powerful than Israel. Later, Assyria, these already they're being attacked by Moab, by Edom. These are dangerous nations that would just send out armies like a sport just to lay waste to towns, capturing people, the women and children as slaves, slaughtering every male. It was real common to do that. And so you needed protection in a day like that. You need God's protection. He said, I'll protect you from all these enemies around. They won't mess with you. If they try to come in, you'll kick their ass. And he kept that promise with David. He even kept it with Solomon until he started losing it toward the end. And now both the north and southern kingdoms are really turning away from God. And so God takes his hands off. Says, all right, you don't want to follow me? You're on your own. And then the enemies roll in and terrorize the population. And this repeated pattern just keeps happening then for the next several hundred years. It gets so repetitive that these books are actually pretty hard to read. And so I think what we're going to do in this study series is we're going to hit the fast forward button and get down to an interesting story a little later on that also fits this pattern, but is quite interesting, and the career of a real man of God named Elijah. I'm going to study a little bit about him. So, what's the moral of the story? I think the moral of the story is that whole thing that we were talking about with the sin of Jeroboam. Who are you going to trust for your life, for your well-being? You know, we can't just take the Lord God, the creator of heaven and earth, like a postage stamp and say, I'm going to include that in my collection, stick it down here in the corner somewhere and think that that counts. If we want to trust God, then we need to entrust ourselves to him. We need to have a deep interaction, an encounter with him where we give ourselves over to his leadership and we tell him, you know, that I'm trusting you to take care of me in my life. I'm not going to try to make my own way through the avenues advocated by the world system. And instead, I'm going to trust you, God, to take. That's going to be my pathway. This is an individual matter. Each of us have to make that decision. And then we have to stay with it. There's a lot to think about here. You know, you might be thinking about, wondering about this, even if you're not a Christian here tonight. Maybe you've never actually met God in a personal way. That's what's at stake. Think about it. Your protection, your future, your well-being, not only in this life, but extending right into the afterlife itself, the promise given by Jesus Christ. You know, the Bible says that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, so that anyone who would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. What about that? That's the kind of protection you get when you put your trust into God. Everlasting life. You know, when God takes care of you, you're really well taken care of at that point. So that's what to think about. What about calling out to God? It says, you know, to as many as received him, he gave the right to become the children of God. John chapter 1. It's necessary to receive this gift. You have to tell God, okay, I want to be in with you, and I want to be forgiven, I want to be accepted, and I want to be protected by you from now on and forevermore. And trust that he will do that. You can just do this tonight, right in your chair, just in your own mind, the heart. He knows what you're thinking and feeling, so you can just kind of call out to God and say, I want to be with you. Come into my life. And that's what it's all about. Well, let's draw the line there for tonight. Lord, we just are so grateful for the awesome security that we have in you, that we are in an ultimate position of safety and security when we're guarded by the power of God. And we thank you for your awesome promises that you've made to us, Lord, and that we can trust you fully with our lives, and we don't need to worry about what will happen if you don't take care of us. And we pray against that in our own thinking here tonight. We pray that we would turn away from this sin of Jeroboam and put our trust in you for our lives. I pray too, God, if there are those here tonight who have come out as, you know, investigators, explorers, just checking out the concept of God and the Bible, that perhaps they may sense you speaking to them maybe in their own inner heart tonight, and that they may feel an urge to call out to you in their heart, to know you, to have you in their lives, that they would do that right now, just in their own heart, that you see what they're thinking, Lord. We thank you for everyone who may have prayed that way here tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.